Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you're having questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe you're a believer and you have questions about things in the Bible, or you're not a believer and you have questions, even objections to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. And if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, you can call me about that as well. The number to call us today, as always, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Terrence calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Greetings to you and your lovely bride.
Thank you.
I'll get right to the question and I'll take the answer off the air if that's all right.
All right.
Okay, it's conspicuous to me by its absence is the announcement of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy of the temple's destruction and, you know, the desolation that occurred in any of the New Testament letters, including Revelation. Now, would this not be a major, if not the major point, that would aid in the invalidation of Zionist dispensationalism, or, to state it otherwise, as Darbyism? I mean, what do the dispensationalists reply to that, and what are your thoughts regarding it? I don't hear that brought up much, so could you reply to that?
Okay, yeah, thanks for your call, brother.
Okay, thank you, brother.
All right, bye now. So the point is that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 would be an extremely important event for all Christians and Jews, because it was the end of the Jewish state. It'd be especially important for Christians because Jesus had made specific predictions about it and had said it would happen in that generation, which it did. In other words, you'd think that Christians writing after the event would mention it and say, look at that. Jesus said it would happen, and it did, just the way he said. The fact is the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And, you know, the reason, I think, is that no part of the New Testament was written after the event. You have in the three synoptic gospels, the first three gospels, Jesus predicting in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 and in Mark 13, he predicts that the temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left standing on another. He says it'll happen in that generation. And it did, but the gospel writers don't mention it, which is a very strong suggestion that they wrote before that event. In fact, I think it's conclusive that they did not, because the gospel writers did like to point out when prophecies were fulfilled. Matthew and Mark and Luke all would, if they wanted to, if there's a prophecy that was obviously observed, they'd like to point that out. It was written this way. And if Jesus predicted something, for example, that Peter would deny him three times or anything like that, or that in 3 days he'd raise the temple up again, which was his body. They like to point that out, that was fulfilled. But when Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, they never point out its fulfillment, though it was remarkably fulfilled, exactly as he said. I think the only reason we could ever give that they did not is that they wrote their books before the event had place, so they could not point to it, because they wrote before AD 70. Now, it's fairly certain that all the epistles were written before AD 70. I think everyone agrees about that, because Paul and Peter, for example, who wrote, most of the epistles were written by Paul, and a couple were written by Peter. Church tradition has always said that they died during the reign of Nero, and Nero died in 68 AD, so Paul and Peter certainly died and therefore wrote their epistles prior to 70 AD. James and Jude almost certainly did as well. So the book of Hebrews, which is anonymous, actually predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's obvious that it was not written after the event. It raises only the question about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is generally thought to have been written after 70 AD, although there are many who believe it was written before. I'm among them. I believe it was written before 70 AD in the reign of Nero. I think there's several good reasons in the book to conclude that, though it remains disputed. But some people have suggested that since the book of Revelation does not mention the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then it must have been written before the event. And this is one argument I've heard made by some preterists arguing for early date of revelation. Now, I do believe in the early date of revelation. I believe it was written before 70 AD, but I don't know if that argument is as strong as some people think it is, because, frankly, some people don't believe it's predicting 70 AD. A lot of people think it's predicting the end of the world. And a book written about the end of the world might easily be written without any mention of 70 AD, even if 70 AD lay in the past. In other words, even if it was written in 96, quarter of a century after the destruction of Jerusalem, as many people believe, if it's talking about the end of the world, it certainly might not come within the purview of the book to mention that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Even though it's an important event, it might not be one of the subjects addressed in the book of Revelation. Now, I think it was. I think it is addressed in the book of Revelation, but it's not done so in a way that is so incontestable as to prove that point to everybody. But, yeah, I believe all the books of the New Testament, with the possible exceptions of John's Gospel and his epistles, and even they could have been written before 70 AD, but I think with the possible exception of those few books, all the books in the New Testament were written before 70 AD, and that would explain why we don't have any of them recording what happened in 70 AD, only predicting it. All right, let's talk to Frank from Sacramento, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, hello, Steve, and a wonderful ministry you have, sir.
Thank you.
You betcha. Okay, question. How do I get someone with a Sunday school level of biblical understanding to successfully reconcile the harsher Old Testament events or today's everyday visual evidence of homelessness, drug addiction, and the like, as far as, you know, the Sunday school being a loving God type of a image? You know, how can that exist alongside of what we see and what's been written about, you know, in the past?
Well, I'm assuming you're talking about with Christians.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Okay. Now, if it's a non-Christian, it may be that you wouldn't have any success at all, because non-Christians don't have an a priori favoritism toward God. You know, non-Christians may be waiting for God to prove himself to be something before they want to believe in him. Now, that's not a reasonable thing, in my opinion, but that's how some people are. And if they're waiting for God to prove himself, then you've got a bit of an uphill climb in convincing them that all the harsh things in the Old Testament are, you know, that they comport with the doctrine that God is a loving God. Now, I believe those explanations are available, and I have no problem finding them. But I'm just saying that people who don't have an a priori favorable view of God are not necessarily going to be eager to accept any explanations. Now, on the other hand, if you're talking about Christians, it's in the definition of a Christian that they believe in God. Okay? If somebody is saying, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in this God of the Old Testament, well, then they're not what the Bible calls a Christian, because they're not believing in God, which is what a believer does. A believer is a believer in God. And So if we believe God, and he tells us that he's always just and has never done anything unjust, and that he loves the world, including sinners, enough to die for them, well, if we believe those things, and that's what believers do believe, then we have to say whatever difficulty we have harmonizing some of the harsher things in the Old Testament or some of the harsher realities of our own life and our own times with this proposition that God is just and that God is loving, whatever difficulties there are, we still stand by what we believe about God. This is what a child ought to do, for example, who knows his father to be a good man and knows his father to be a loving man. That when the father does things the child does not understand, which seem unkind or harsh from the child's point of view, a child who knows his father to be good should have to say, I don't understand what my dad understands about the situation, but I know he's a good man. You know, I know he's good, and I know he loves me, and I know that although he's not doing what I would have chosen or what I can even understand the reasons for, I trust him because he's my dad and because I know him to be good. Now, a child of God has every reason to believe when God tells us he's good and loving. For one thing, I don't know anybody else who would die for me than God when he came in Christ and laid down his life for me. That's a very loving thing to do. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. So if I have that evidence of God's love, then I don't have any evidence of his lack of love. I do have stories, both in modern news and in ancient record in the Old Testament, of God doing things that are more severe than he's explained to me the reasons for. But any God who would die for me is more loving than I can imagine, is more loving than I would be. And therefore, I have to assume that he must not be less loving than I am. And if I would not destroy all the Canaanites, if I would not order a capital punishment for certain things that the Old Testament does, and that's because I count myself to be loving and generous and gentle, well, then God, who is more loving and generous than I am, would not do so either, unless he had excellent reasons, which are not necessarily communicated to me. Now, I want to say this. The reasons, I think, are communicated, and I think that I can give reasons for him doing it, but they're not the kind of reasons that would be acceptable to anyone who's not on God's side. We have to realize that, and many unbelievers don't realize this, that there is a controversy between God and the sinful world. And Christians are those who are taking God's side of that controversy. Non-Christians are the ones who are taking the side of the sinful world in that controversy. Now, if somebody's already taking the side of the sinful world, they're going to be resistant, even to good answers, as to why God is justified in punishing the sinful world, or allowing things to happen, or using pain and sorrow and suffering to bring about purposes that ultimately will be good, though not immediately evident so. The Bible says that, all things work together for good to those who love God, but we don't always see at the time they're happening how they could possibly work together for good. The Bible says that there is no injustice in God and that all his commands are good and righteous. Well, there's times when his commands, I'm not really sure why that's the righteous thing for him to do, but he certainly has a better grasp on what's righteous and true than I do. I'm on his side in this matter. And because of that, because I am on his side, I'm quite willing to accept any valid explanation, if there is one, and if there isn't one, to just trust him for what I don't know. As it turns out, I can think of many valid explanations for what God has chosen to do, but you have to have a Christian worldview in order to recognize the validity of these. And you have to be, your heart has to be oriented toward trusting God before you'll be inclined to accept the explanations, because a person could reject them as well as accept them. And so it's a person's orientation. Go ahead.
I agree, and I can use the father example very much. I mean, that's a great one to bring up, like 5 years old once, and most of us had the parental father figure, and we did not know their ins and outs of why they did this and that. So that's
right.
That
and if they were good fathers, they didn't spoil us, which means they said no to us more often than we wished they had at the time. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a friend who was raised by his stepfather, but he was raised knowing his father, his natural father, and he told me once that he said his natural father was strict with him. And his stepfather was lenient and would smoke marijuana with him and things like that. He said he grew up loving his stepfather, who was so lenient and who smoked dope with him. But when he became a man, he respected his father's decisions and his strictness more. He didn't really respect his stepfather anymore because he realized that his father had better reasons for being strict than his stepfather had for being lenient. And sometimes what we would like a father to do when we're foolish and young is that which, as adults looking back more wisely, would say, that would not be a good thing for a father to do, even though a kid would like it. And we have to realize that no matter how smart an adult we think we are, we're smaller than little children. We're smaller than infants compared to God. And our intelligence, the difference between our intelligence and his, is a much greater difference than that between a 2-year-old and his father. You know, so we have to realize that God is not really subject to our judgments. And he has already told us, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I'm good. I'm loving. You can't see it now, but you will. When Jesus washed Peter's feet, Peter objected, and Jesus said, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will understand later.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, that's what we have to say. When John the Baptist was in prison, he thought the Messiah should drive the Romans out and release, you know, innocent men like him from the Roman prisons. And he sent messengers to Jesus, are you the Messiah or are you not the Messiah? And Jesus said, tell John, among other things, he said, tell him, blessed is he who's not stumbled by me. In other words, you're more blessed to trust me about this. Don't be stumbled by what I'm doing. I'm doing the right thing, is what he's saying. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. And he did. Jesus was doing the right thing, but John didn't understand it. John was rotting in prison, and eventually got his head cut off in prison. And, you know, he thought the Messiah was supposed to not let that happen. But Jesus was doing the right thing. See, we have such a limited knowledge of what the right thing is. We know what we would like, and it's always the thing that would be more convenient for us. But sometimes the whole world will not be a better place if the thing most convenient for me happens. And the whole universe does not exist for me. It exists for higher purposes. So in other words, trusting that God knows what he's doing and he's doing the right thing is really what Christians are called to do. And if, you know, once a person has decided, I will trust God in this, then they're in a position where explanations about specific things that God does, they may be ready to hear them.
Uh-huh.
Trust very first, good. Understand later.
Good. I will use a lot of that. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Frank. Good talking to you.
Very good.
Okay, God bless you. All right. Our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, Steve. A fine day to you.
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to talk to you. Hey, you know, I was listening recently. You fielded a question on 1 Corinthians 11:27, taking the cup and the bread and the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner.
Uh-huh.
You pointed out the difference between a person taking it in an unworthy manner and taking it in an unworthy state. I don't know that you
yes.
used those words, but
yes.
that's how I'm distinguishing the two.
Uh-huh.
I thought it was a great insight there. And I'm wondering, you mentioned that at one time you thought that it had to do with a person's state. And, of course, as you know, that's a pretty common view on that.
Right.
A couple questions on that. First of all, what caused that transition for you, and when was that?
Until I was in my 20s, all the preachers I heard who served communion, they said, you know, Paul said, you don't want to take this in an unworthy state, so examine your heart and repent before you take it. Make sure your heart's clean so you'll be in a worthy state. And so, I mean, it always, you know, I just kind of took it as most people do when the pastor talked that way. It sounded like something that could be read from the King James Version, where Paul says, whoever eats and or drinks the cup, the body and the cup of the blood of the Lord unworthily, eats and drinks condemnation to himself. So he just uses the word, the King James says unworthily. And that could easily be meant, you're not worthy to do it. You know, you're an unworthy person. You're in an unworthy state. And that's how it was always represented to me. Like, we need to get ourselves worthy before we can do it. But then I found that many modern translations, I think this is what clued me in, probably reading the New American Standard or something when it came out in the 70s. Most of the modern translations say, in an unworthy manner. And I realized that that is another meaning of the word unworthily. That makes sense in the context. Because Paul was talking about the manner in which they were doing it. He didn't explain what it means to be in a worthy state or an unworthy state. That wasn't even in the discussion. What he was talking about was the manner in which they were doing it. They were taking all, you know, more than their share of the food and the wine. Some were going away drunk. Some were going away hungry. And it's clear that the manner in which they were taking this meal, and communion was a meal, is what Paul is rebuking them for. So I sided with those translators, even though I still used the King James for a long time, and I still like the King James, but I sided with the translators that rendered unworthily as in an unworthy manner, because it became largely the, I think almost all the new translations rendered it that way. And I think it's because they realize that's what the Greek word means, especially in that context.
A follow-up on that, are you familiar with any history on that as far as the early church, what the common view of the early church was on that?
I don't know. I mean, I've read a lot of what the church fathers say about taking communion, largely for other purposes. I've read them to find out what they thought about it. Like, did they think it was, you know, when did they start thinking in the Catholic way? Is what I was really trying to figure out. But they don't say that much on the subject to make their views clear on everything. And certainly, I don't remember reading anything from them commenting on that particular verse. But we know that the early church took communion as a meal, a fellowship meal. And that's what Paul's clearly describing, where someone's taking too much food, someone's taking too much wine, some people didn't get enough food, they're going away hungry. It's clear it's a meal he's talking about. And that's how communion was always taken in the early church, at the agape feast. So, I don't know, I think just as the more I read the passage, the more it just falls into proper place that way. And I think this is the right way to understand what he's saying.
All right. Well, I appreciate your insights on that.
All right, John. Well, thanks
Will.
For calling.
All right.
God bless you, man. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Mr. Greg. I just have one question that I have not been understanding for a long time. Perhaps it's easy to understand, and I just don't know it. But Romans 4, 19 through 21.
Okay.
And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not. The promise of God to unbelief was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised here they were also to perform. I'm confused about that because didn't he stagger with Hagar? Didn't he, didn't Sarah laugh? Didn't they say, I don't understand what Paul's saying there. Can you please explain that? I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Oh, okay. Sure. I understand what you're saying. The New Testament always speaks about Abraham and even Sarah as if they had great faith to have children when they were old. And yet both of them, when they were first told by God that that would happen, they didn't believe it. It was first told to Abraham in Genesis 17. And when he heard that Sarah was going to have a child, it seemed so impossible. He laughed at the prospect. And then God corrected him and says, no, it's really going to happen. In my opinion, when God corrected him, I think that he brought him up short. I think that Abraham decided at that point, I guess I'll believe him. And Sarah, one chapter later, in chapter 18 of Genesis, God announced it in their tent that she would have a child, and she laughed. And God said, why did you laugh? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And then she kind of gulped and said, I didn't laugh. And he said, yes, you did. And I think that both of them laughed initially at the prospect of themselves have at age 90 and 100, respectively, Sarah at age 90, Abraham at 100, that they would have a baby when she had been, in fact, sterile all her life and barren. It sounded funny. It sounded laughable. It seemed unlikely, and they were reluctant to believe it. But God confirmed it to them both, kind of rebuked them for their laughing. And I think that they took the rebuke, and I said, okay, you know, if you say so, God, I'm going to believe you about that. So in the New Testament, we don't really read about their laughing and their doubting initially. We read about the fact that they came around, that they did decide that this was a promise from God that they could believe. And you read it there in Romans 4. There's a very similar kind of passage in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham and his believing, and you know, Galatians 3 has some of that too. There's quite a bit in the New Testament about how strong Abraham's faith was, but it doesn't mean he had great faith every moment of his life. He had to grow in faith, and he had to, as it were, be corrected from his earlier unbelief. But he was corrected, and he did have that great faith before the fulfillment came. So I think that that's what Paul and the writer of Hebrews are indicating to us, that they believed strongly eventually, but it wasn't their first impression. When they first heard the promise, it seemed kind of silly or crazy or ludicrous. But when God reaffirmed it, I think they realized, uh-oh, well, if God's serious about this, he's not joking, then I think they decided they'd believe and had really no other option than to believe, because God does not lie. It says in Hebrews 11:11 that by faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed when she was beyond their age for bearing children, because she believed that God told the truth about these things, that he was faithful who promised. And Abraham believed similarly, as it says in chapter 4 of Romans. So once they realized that God really meant this, this was not just a suggestion, it was not just a joke, it's something he really intended to do, I think they believed it. That's what the New Testament would suggest. I appreciate your call and your question. It's a very good observation. Listen, I'm going to take a break here just for about 30 seconds, and then I'm going to come back and take 30 minutes more of your calls, and our lines are full, so we'll be taking a lot of calls after the break. We want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Give today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of taking your phone calls and the questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. If you want to take this number down, we can get your call in perhaps, if we don't have too many. We only have a half hour left, and all the lines are full. And so if you called right now, you'd get a busy signal. But if you call in a few minutes, you'll probably get in line in the switchboard, and you may be able to get on. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Brian from Lake Forest, California. Hi, Brian. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good to talk to you, Mr. Gregg. This is in regards, maybe not so much as a question, but of what I've witnessed at two different churches, where during the edification time, the sermon, I saw the verse, two verses being fulfilled, 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4:4. And this actually has to do with the sound doctrine. And it kind of states here that it says, they will not give heed unto sound doctrine in the latter times, but with itching ears be turned unto fables. And so as I was watching the preacher, who was holding a critical text Bible, I'm a received text Bible person myself, I enjoy and believe that the received texts are the true word of God. I watched this man as he tried to edify the congregation with the washing of the water of the word, start talking about Brer Rabbit and Tar Baby. Well, and then everybody was looking at each other, wondering what was going on. He was using this as an edification. And so, in my travels, I went to another church, and I heard another person, who brought a bunny out and was having this fable, this talking bunny was edifying the congregation. And so, and he also had a critical text Bible. And so, you know, not that I'm saying I'm interpreting prophecy, because according to 1 Peter 20, that the prophecy is of no private interpretation, but yet the Spirit does speak expressly. So we have these truths that were given for sound and unsound doctrine.
So what is your question?
There must be unsound doctrine. There must be sound doctrine. I'd like to hear your edification on this subject, sir.
Just commentary for me on this? Okay.
What you believe to be, because I've looked at the critical text Bibles and found that in 1 Timothy.
You might as well let me answer. I'm going to put you on hold so I can answer, okay? Because it sounds like you want to give a sermon. And I like sermons, but I don't like to pay for them. Let me just answer your call if I can. I don't like everything I hear in sermons. I don't like everything I see done in churches. And I've seen some goofy things done in churches. I've seen people rappel from the ceiling as as Batman. I've seen them do so as Santa Claus. I mean, I've heard of it. I haven't seen it. I've heard of it being done. And, you know, when I see that that happens in churches, it bugs me. However, I don't actually see this as necessarily related to the use of the critical text New Testament. Now, for those who don't know what he's talking about any New Testament that's not the King James Version, or at least the New King James Version. The King James Version and the New King James Version both use the received text or the Textus Receptus, and that's what Brian is saying he prefers. All other modern translations use what's called the critical text or the Alexandrian text. And I would say that, Brian, it is true that almost all churches don't use the King James anymore. And therefore they do use in most cases a New Testament that uses the critical text. And they also do some pretty strange things, for entertainment value. Now, I object to the things that are done, at least some of the things that are done, I certainly object to, which they seem to do for entertainment value. I don't have the same objection to using a New Testament that isn't the King James Version, so we might have a difference there. There are some Bibles, translations I don't like at all, and I always wonder why any pastor would use them, things like the Message Bible and things like that. I'm not sure why a pastor would use the Message when it's not even close to the original in many of its passages. And I don't even think it's a good idea for pastors to use the New Living Translation or the NIV. They're simply not word for word accurate texts, and I would much rather hear a pastor, if he's teaching from the Scripture, to use a translation that's closer to the original. But having said that, I don't see their use of any given translation as corresponding directly with their philosophy of entertainment of the from the pulpit. Although there may be some connections if they're using something like the Message translation, it may simply mean that they want to please people rather than make people think hard or be challenged or whatever. I'm not sure. I'm not going to judge the pastors about that, but I will say that when goofy things are done for entertaining the church, I think what we have to assume is the pastor is either playing to what he thinks is an unsaved crowd, which I don't think the church is supposed to do. I think the church is supposed to be edifying the believers, building them up, making disciples. I don't think they're there to be evangelizing an unbeliever who happens to walk into the church accidentally. The church is a meeting of Christians. It's supposed to be. And it should be directed toward the edification of Christians. And I think you and I would agree on that point. And I think that if a pastor is, bringing Santa Claus in from the roof, then he probably is either assuming that his crowd is unsaved or else that they're just very carnal people. He might regard them to be Christians, but he doesn't consider them to be spiritual enough to actually be interested in God and Jesus without a bunch of goofy stuff keeping their attention. Now, he may know very well that he's got a congregation of people with a short attention span and minimal interest in God, and therefore he's doing what he can to keep them. But I don't think that that would be the way to go. Now, everyone's going to have to, follow their own convictions. But if I were preaching to a congregation on a regular basis, and I discovered that the people there were not really committed to God and didn't love God and weren't hungry for God, I would assume virtually most of them are not born again. If you're born again, you're going to be hungry for the Word of God. As newborn babes, you're going to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And if a person's really born again, they're probably not going to be very satisfied at a church like that because they're not going to be fed. There's just not going to be any real feeding from the Word of God there. So I would recommend to a pastor like that, start feeding the flock. And if your church gets smaller, it's getting smaller because it's the people who aren't there for the right reasons are going somewhere else. And then you'll have a flock that is there for the right reasons. You know, people who really are born again. People who really do care about the things of God. And boy, does that revolutionize a church. I mean, a lot of pastors want a big church because there's status in a big church, if you're a pastor of a big church. There's money in a big church. And there's other things that make it prestigious to have a big church. But frankly, if you really want to have an exciting church, if you want to see God move, if you want to see a revival take place, then don't try to have a big church. Try to have a pure church. Try to have a church made up of people who really are Christians and who are hungry for the Word of God, and then feed them. And you'd be amazed how exciting that can get. I've been in churches like that, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. Anyway, so I don't share all of your concerns, but I think maybe we share some of the same concerns there, brother. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Arthur from Farmington, Utah. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Mr. Chief Craig. How are you, sir?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Glad to hear. I'll start with my question, and then I'll do a brief preface, because I know you like to hear the question first.
Yes.
You know, what I'm looking for, and I listen to your show, but I've never called in before, but I'm looking for biblical references directed towards the reasoning for human suffering on a personal level, the outcome of it, and biblical passages to help myself or anybody listening get through this condition of human suffering. Preface now.
Go ahead.
I'm a 50-year-old man. I've had a very blessed, grateful life. Sure, I've had different seasons, but nothing like the one I'm going through now. So if you know anything about baseball statistics, I'd say on a scale of 1 to 100, right now I'm hitting about 150, where I'm used to hitting around 750. Like, I'm a good ball hitter. I've been a good life player. I'm a solid Christian. But this last year, Steve, has been the most challenging season of my life, with loss of love, loss of finances, very, very severe medical conditions. Oh. And I've reached out to my pastor. He's helped some, but I'm still not getting the answer. So there's my question and my preface.
Right. Well, my sympathy is with you very much. I've been through that situation myself. I've lost everything more than once, actually, in my life. And it's not at all painless. It's a very painful thing. But I can say, I can give you some scriptures right now over the air, and I will, but I would recommend highly that you go to my website and listen to my series of lectures called Making Sense Out of Suffering. I've been through a fair bit of suffering myself. I've lost loved ones. I had a wife who was killed. I had a wife who cheated and ran off with someone else. I've had disappointment with children. I've had, I haven't had a great health crisis. That's one thing I haven't been through. But you know, I'll tell you, I've been through things where I lost just about everything, including the ministry I was in. And yet God drew near at those times. And I've always known from the early part of my ministry what the Bible teaches about suffering, because as a young Christian, I read a lot of testimonies, I should say biographies of people who suffered terribly. And, I was very much aware of that feature of the Christian life in Christian biography. And I also was aware of what the Bible teaches. I was aware of the book of Job, which I would highly recommend. And I also, of course, 1 Peter, the whole book of 1 Peter is about suffering. There are some good passages in Romans and in James about suffering, and other places too. I really like 2 Corinthians as having a great deal to say about suffering. And one of the verses...
I'm sorry, please say that again.
2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians.
Oh, okay.
Paul's epistles, probably 2 Corinthians has more to say about suffering than any other epistle. And a lot of what I give in my lectures on making sense out of suffering comes from 2 Corinthians and 1 Peter and Job and what Jesus taught and so forth. And what Paul taught elsewhere. I mean, Paul said in Romans 8:18 that our present afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think it's verse 17, Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. He said, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Peter says that that suffering is like the furnace in which gold is tried. And he says that if need be, we are in trials, and that it's like the testing of gold. Job said the same thing. He said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When I was going through some serious suffering, I read a lot of the Psalms, because the psalmist has been through a lot of that. A lot of the Psalms are actually about that. And I also read the book of Job through at a setting or two. And it was very helpful. But having just said, there's actually a lot of verses. I mean, Joseph, the story of Joseph is a tremendous story of suffering. I mean, he lost his contact with his home, and his brothers hated him, and he went to prison, and he was falsely accused, and was forgotten by someone who did favor for in prison, and you know, really bad things happened to him for a period of years. And yet he remained, you know, he had a clean spirit about it. Afterwards, he said to his brothers, who were the ones who caused all his problems, he said, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. And, you know, that's an attitude that Christians will be able to say as they look back at those who did them harm. Ultimately, we can say, you know, you intended evil, but God meant it for good. But I would just recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, that you click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And there's a short series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And that would be able to give you a much more thorough answer than I can give you here on the air with my lines full and only 15 minutes left for the program. But I don't want to be callous towards you. I understand very well what it's like to go through what you've been through. And, I mean, you maybe have been through some more things that I haven't, including health issues. I'll tell you what, when I was going through my trials, if a doctor had told me, you've got 2 weeks to live, I would have rejoiced to hear it. Because I didn't want to commit suicide. I was never suicidal, but I certainly would have liked to have died. And so I've never considered that having a health issue, except the one that's extremely painful, of course, would be one of my major trials. But I understand that different people go through different kinds of trials. I'm very sorry to hear what you're going through, brother.
Well, I appreciate your words. Two things that resonate. There was a caller, a couple callers ago, that kind of touched on suffering, and your words were, trust God and then understand.
Yeah.
And that resonated with me a lot.
Amen.
Secondly, you know, I'm biblically studied and well aware of the suffering that the apostles went through and many others throughout Christianity and the growth of the truth, and in comparison, my suffering doesn't even barely compare. However, the emotional feeling of suffering is still the same regardless of the level. You know what I mean?
That is true. That is true. I mean, sometimes our afflictions, we'd be ashamed to speak of them in the presence of people who've suffered much worse. But our suffering is as much as we can endure. And, I mean, God dishes out what we can endure, and our experience of the suffering may be as difficult for us as theirs was, because also God gives grace commensurate to the suffering to enable us to go through it properly. And so when people have died as martyrs, for example, or been tortured, it's hard for us to know how much grace God has given them, but he's promised it. And, you know, Paul asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And there's no way for us to know how much grace somebody else is receiving. But we can say if a trusting Christian is going through horrendous trials, they're getting a great deal of grace because God promises it. And we'll have grace for ours too. But if our trials are less, the grace to endure it that's required is less. And so, you know, I don't know that our lesser trials are any easier for us to go through than the really harder trials of people who we read about who've been through much more.
Yes, sir. In closing, number one, thank you so much for your time. Number two, thank you for your ministry. Number three, if I may, I'd like to do a very quick prayer.
All right.
With your permission.
Sure. Go ahead.
Dear Lord, please hear our prayer. I pray with Steve. I pray with all his listeners. I pray with all I love and all that love me and all that love us. I pray for those who are with you, and I pray for those who are close to you, and I pray for those who aren't with you to learn how to live with you and love you and tarry with you and find your words in times of suffering, because it is difficult, we all know, because sometimes we're lost. But if we can find you, as I just heard from Steve, we'll get through. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you for your call, Arthur.
Thank you, Steve. Have a good day.
All right, you too. All right, let's talk next to Henry from Phoenix, Arizona. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, brother. Thank you for taking my call. I've got some Bible scripture here, the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. I was reading a translation from a relative of mine. They have a Bible from a minister, a preacher that's on TV, and he tells, well, I'll let you explain, tell him that, or should I tell you what his explanation was on the mark of the beast there? He said it was, should I tell you?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, it said that his explanation, it will not be the entirety of the world, the whole planet Earth, that it will be just in some places. My understanding, the way I read the scripture, the way I was taught, is that this is going to be worldwide. Some people may say, well, what about the people in the jungle that have never been, with civilization or whatever? How are they going to get a mark of the beast? So,
right.
So that, I guess that's my question to you.
Okay.
Will it be the entire world that will be subject to this 666, the mark of the beast, or just some people, according to this other preacher?
Right.
I think it's the whole world, but I want to know what you have to say.
All right. Well, my view of the book of Revelation is different in many respects from that of the preacher you're talking to about, and also from what you're familiar with. Most of us have heard very often about the book of Revelation being interpreted as being about the end times, the end of the world, the great tribulation of the future, and so forth. And I understand people who've only heard that view, because that's the only view I heard for a dozen years or more. And so I just don't want you to know there's other views of Revelation, and one of them is the one I hold. I don't believe that the beast is a future individual. I don't believe that the mark of the beast is a tattoo or a chip on the hand or the forehead that's going to be used in the future for something. I understand the book of Revelation as an apocalyptic drama which depicts realities in symbolic images. And so that's why we have, for example, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, we've got a white horse that represents conquest, a red horse represents war, a black horse represents famine, and another horse that has death riding on it, followed by Hades. Now, death isn't a person who can ride a horse. These are symbolic visions. Christ himself is depicted as a lamb throughout the book of Revelation. The devil is depicted as a seven-headed dragon. These are not literal. These are symbolic depictions. And the beast itself is described as a beast that has the mouth of a lion, feet of a bear, the body of a leopard, and seven heads and ten horns. And frankly, no one believes that a real animal fitting that description is ever going to rise. That's symbolic. Daniel's animals that came out of the sea were symbolic of empires. Now, I'm saying that I don't see the book of Revelation the way that's popular to see nowadays. The popular view is called dispensationalism, and it applies the book of Revelation to a future tribulation period. I'm very familiar with that view because I taught it for many years myself. And yet, when I became aware that there are several other views of Revelation, and I studied them out, I realized that there are other views that actually are more scriptural and take Revelation more seriously and more legitimately, my opinion, than the popular view. And my view is that the beast who is described represents a concept, just like the rider on the fourth horse represented death. The beast that is described in Revelation 13 in the first half, and that whose name is 666, is a representative of a concept that the church is persecuted by government powers, that Satan clothes himself in political power and does so throughout the entire age of the church. That it's not just one power that's in view. It's got all the characteristics of all four of Daniel's beasts. Daniel saw four beasts coming out of the sea. John describes one beast coming out of the sea. Daniel's four beasts were the Babylonian Empire, represented as a lion, the Media-Persian Empire, represented as a bear, the Grecian Empire, represented as a leopard, and the Roman Empire, represented as a beast with ten horns. Now, John's vision mixes them all up together. You've got the mouth of the lion, you've got the feet of the bear, you've got the body of the leopard, you've got the ten horns, like the fourth beast. And just as Daniel's beasts were not people, they were empires that lasted for hundreds of years. So also the beast in Revelation is empires that last for hundreds of years. And I believe that it represents all empires that persecute God's people, that Satan uses to destroy. And that the mark of the beast is not referring to something that's going to happen in the last few years of history, but it represents the phenomenon of being marked as all people are, with the evidence of being slaves, either of Satan's kingdom or of God's. If you read about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, 18, you'll find that the very next verse is Revelation 14, 1, and there you find contrasted with those who have the mark of the beast on their forehead, you find the 144,000, and they have their father's name on their forehead. Now, what's this name or the number of a name on someone's forehead represent? It represents the fact that in biblical times, in Roman times, and John's readers would know this, slaves, especially runaway slaves who were recaptured, were tattooed with their master's brand or name on their forehead and on their hand. And this would make it impossible for them to conceal who their master was and to escape successfully again.
Some Church of Christ.
And so, as I understand it, this is saying that the servants of God and the servants of Satan, their actions and their words and their thoughts so identify them as to who their master is, it's as plain as if they had it stamped on their forehead or on their hand, like slaves sometimes did. John's readers would know of slaves who had their master's name on their forehead or on their hands. And he's saying, yeah, well, these people, that you're either going to be serving God or you're going to be serving the devil. If you're serving God, it'll show. It'll be as evident to people as it is to, you know, to know whose slave somebody is, if they have their master's name on their forehead. Likewise, it'll be evident if someone's serving Satan's kingdom. And this is what I think it's saying. So I've got a totally different approach to Revelation than that. And I apologize for not, being able to answer your question in terms of the presuppositions that were in the question. But if you're interested, I have verse-by-verse lectures through Revelation and every other book of the Bible at our website. They're free. You can listen to them for free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Everything we offer is free, but we are listener-supported. We do pay for the time on radio stations. It's very expensive. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though, as I say, you don't have to donate to take everything that's there. But you can go to the website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate there if you wish to help us stay on the air. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.